The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
We can certainly put it in the hands of the Lord and understand as we go out there in ministry, in particular I'm talking about, and our lives are in danger, no one's going to be able to do anything to us outside of God's will. And if it's not our time to go, if it's not our time to die, then there's nothing anybody can do to stop us, that we will escape out of their hands.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to our Bible study in the book of Acts. This week, we are going to cover Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Hopefully, we'll get through the rest of this chapter. Last week, you remember, and by the way, you can always go to my webpage, sharingyourfaithradio.com, and under the Book of Acts Bible study, you can download those past broadcasts if you like. Also, if you punch my name, Larry Dubois, D-U-B-O-I-S, on sermon audio, you can get them that way as well. But anyway, we're going to look at the text. I'm going to read it. Before we do a brief review. Disciples were basically continuing on in the faith. There was a lot of miracles, a lot of signs and wonders being done by the hands of the apostles. This, of course, after earlier in chapter 5, we saw that the judgment of God came down very severely on one, Ananias and Sapphira, as they lied to the Holy Spirit, basically in their hypocrisy about how much they sold their property for and how much they were, under pretense, giving the whole amount, and they were only going to give a part. This came along with all the other exciting things in the new church, which was unity in the body of Christ. There was great fear of the Lord, it says, comfort of the Holy Spirit. There was signs and wonders going on, and there were many salvations. There was a lot of men and women being added to the church. So this is the environment of the early onset of the church, and so we continue that, the continual preaching of the apostles. As we go down here now in verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So when one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went out with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter, with the other apostles, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That is a lot of text there, my friends, that we will cover. We want to go down verse by verse. This is really something. A lot of interesting things went on there. Well, let's go back up to verse 17. The high priest, it says, had risen up. It says, all those who were with him, which was a sect of the Sadducees. Now, apparently, this group in the Sanhedrin, at the time, they were primarily filled with Sadducees. There would have been some sort of, it's like a two-party system. We think of the Republicans and Democrats, and I think that's kind of how the way it was here, where there might have been more Pharisees at one time than there were Sadducees as members of the council. Their appointments and different ways that they took these offices. Now, at this particular time, apparently most of them was the Sadducees. Now, you remember the Sadducees were the ones that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so this was sort of a double whammy. Not only did they not want them to teach and preach in the name of Jesus, but when they attached the resurrection of the dead to it, that made it even worse for the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. So there was a great dispute over that issue. Well, anyway, it said they were filled with indignation. Someone that would blatantly disobey their words about teaching or preaching in the name of Jesus, surely they're going to be upset, and especially when people would follow them. You know, it'd be one thing if you told somebody, hey, I don't want you preaching or teaching in this name, and you said, okay, well, we're going to do it anyway, but then no one listened to you. You know, you had no following. Then it wouldn't even matter hardly. But because the people heard them, the people started getting saved, then, of course, they wanted to stop this because they ended up with a similar situation as when Jesus did this. They were worried, they were envious, and they didn't want a lot of competition for their position and everything else. So they wanted to stop this. So what did they do? It said they laid hands on the apostles. They went, they arrested them and put them in the common prison. But interesting enough now, it says in verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Okay, so just point out a couple of things here. You may realize now that from about the time Jesus was born and going up until through the early on here in the book of Acts, there were a lot of angelic appearances. And especially here in the book of Acts, we're going to see some more angelic appearances later on. The angels who are ministers sent to aid and abet those who believe in Christ, they're sent to be messengers of God. They are, it calls them ministers of flames of fire. It talks about it in the Psalms. Jesus said that they're for the little ones, that their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. So it sounds like we have this guardian angel to assign to each one of us. If nothing else, the little kids do, as he said that, that they're angel. And so there are many angels, and these angels are primarily in the spiritual realm that we cannot see. And they're doing battle. If you look in Daniel, the book of Daniel, and other places, you'll see that there's this spiritual battle going on that we cannot see. And then there's also when angels appear to men. And sometimes when they appear to men, they appear as men. But in this case, it sounded like it was just an angel who came, and he had the power to come in unnoticed and open up the prison doors and bring them out. Basically let them out of the prison and told them to go back and do what they were doing, a simple instructions. Go back, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. And of course, the words of this life were the words of this new life in Christ, the new kingdom. And that was what he meant there. Basically, go and preach the gospel, go preach the kingdom of God, which is what they were doing. So this would have been great confirmation. Can you imagine that? If at any time, which I don't think they had any doubt that they shouldn't be preaching the gospel, even though the Pharisees said not to, if a doubt did arise in your mind, this would surely put it to rest when an angel comes and lets you out of prison, tells you to go do the exact thing that they told you not to do, basically confirming that you are on the right track and that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, even though you get arrested. One other thing I would point out here, too, is that with a lot of these angelic experiences, you're going to see throughout the book of Acts, depending on God's purposes and will, that not every time that you are in a situation, God is going to bring this kind of a deliverance. We see later in the book of Acts, we have James, who was the Lord's will that it be the time that he got martyred. It said that King Herod had stretched out his hand against some in the church to harass him, and he took James and killed him by the sword. And then they also arrested Peter and was going to do the same thing to him. But then another angel rescued Peter out of the prison later on, Acts chapter 12. So perhaps James, just think of this, James would have been part of this group here that got arrested. He saw that the angel came and delivered them out of the prison to go preach again. When he gets arrested later on, he couldn't help but think that, hey, maybe God's going to send an angel again and open it up just like last time. But that wasn't the case. It was his time to go home to be with the Lord. And so we should take note of that in our own personal life, that what happens in one circumstance may not happen in another. In one time we may be delivered and another time we may not. Now, of course, we're ultimately delivered in the end as we go to the ultimate deliverance, and that is go to home to be with God in heaven, that we shouldn't depend on God doing the same exact thing every time. It's depending on his circumstances and his purpose. Peter, who was shown by the Lord the way that he was going to die, and John 21 there at the Sea of Tiberias, when he restores Peter, later he says that you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to go with someone where you don't want to go. It said he said this to signify what kind of death that he would die to glorify God. And so basically he had stretched out his hands as he was crucified also. And church history tells us that he was crucified upside down. You guys have probably heard this a lot. He wasn't worthy to be crucified like the Lord. So he asked to be crucified upside down. But nevertheless, he died a martyr. But until that it was his appointed time to die that way, at this time in the book of Acts, he had a lot of preaching yet to do. As Jesus told the Pharisees, no one takes my life from me, but I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it again. This authority I've received from the Father. So Jesus was not going to die before his time. He was going to die right on time. And we, my friends, although we can't personally dictate that to ourselves like Jesus did, we can certainly put it in the hands of the Lord and understand as we go out there in ministry, in particular I'm talking about, and our lives are in danger, no one's going to be able to do anything to us outside of God's will. And if it's not our time to go, if it's not our time to die, then there's nothing anybody can do to stop us, that we will escape out of their hands. Now, I would suggest, along with this idea, that not to put the Lord to a foolish test either, and think that we can just, you know, do something stupid and then think, well, the Lord's going to protect me and all this. But I think we do have the safety net, if you will, the confidence to know that if we're out there serving the Lord and someone makes threats or whatever else, that we can have that same confidence that, hey, no one's going to be able to do anything until it's God's timing. And if I have time left to preach or if I have time left to minister, then that's what's going to happen. And in the case of Peter, he did have more opportunities later than James did. We see here in this case, they were all let out. Moving on now, verse 21. Now, when they heard that, they went into the temple in the early morning. And of course, this would have been in the middle of the night, I imagine. They had to wait till the morning, till the people arrived to basically go down there and start preaching when the people came. And so that's what they did. They went down there and started preaching and teaching. It said the high priest and those with him, they called the council together. And, of course, they're thinking, now we're going to bring these guys to trial. They go to get him out of the prison, okay? And the guy comes back and says, hey, prison's shut securely, but we don't know where these people are. They're missing. Well, of course, they're perplexed. About the same time, here comes another guy saying, in verse 24, they were perplexed. In verse 25, here comes another guy saying, hey, look, the men you put in prison, they're packed down in the temple teaching the people. This is a great story. Here they're arrested. They were filled with indignation, so they had him arrested. They were going to try him the next morning. They go to get him out of prison. In the meantime, the angel opens up the prison doors, lets him out, tells him to go preach. You know, it wasn't like the angel said, okay, hurry up, get out of here and go hide and, you know, escape to another country. No, go back to right where you were, start preaching again. You're supposed to be in court. Here you're out in the preaching, and now somebody says, hey, they're down there preaching again. Well, it's interesting that they didn't think to themselves, hey, now how did that happen? How did they get out, right? All they did is go down and arrest them again, verse 26. The captain went down with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. You think that they would have brought them back and said, hey, how did you guys get out? And they was said, well, an angel did it. Then at that time, you'd think to yourself, well, let's see. Maybe this thing is of God. Maybe we shouldn't be interfering with you. If an angel, in fact, delivered you out of there, you know, you would think that would have gave them tension. But it goes to show you the hardness of men's hearts. It just amazes me. Now, the idea that they took them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Now, this is the same thing that was happening back in the ministry of Jesus. They wanted to find a time that they could arrest him, which they did eventually through Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him, to meet with them outside the presence of all the multitude of people. They went at night where they met privately and arrested Jesus because they feared, like they did here, that the people themselves would start stoning him. And why? Why would that be? Because Jesus, and now in this case, the apostles, had found favor with the people. They were ministers of the people. The Pharisees were standoffish. They held political positions. They didn't really care about the people. Remember, Jesus said that for pretense, they make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. They were in it for the money. They were in it for the power, the prestige. They didn't really care about the people. But the apostles, they were people who cared about people. And I think the crowds sensed that. They knew that. They knew that about Jesus, that he really loved them. He was a friend of sinners, and he was a minister to the people. So from that, and if that wasn't enough, they healed him. You know, here's a guy, and in this case, the apostles took on the healing ministry of Jesus, providing these miracles. So all these people were being healed. All these people were being, you know, made whole. Spiritually, mentally, physically made whole, they got saved. Of course, they're going to be for the apostles and not for the established authority. Well, the authorities knew this and they were fearful of that. Well, that's a good lesson for us, is it not? That we are to be ministers of the people, that we should not be ministers for the wrong reasons. We shouldn't be in it for any kind of notoriety or prestige, in some cases money. We should be in it because we love God and we love people. We're called to it, and we're in it for the people. We're not in it for any other reason. And the people are going to sense that. They're going to know, I think, generally speaking, of course there's exceptions, but generally speaking, they're going to know that who loves them and who doesn't. I found this to be true, my friends, in my own ministry, that passage that says, speak the truth in love. When you have to tell someone the truth about their behavior or what's going on in their lives, it's sure a lot easier to do that when they know that you love them and you're telling them out of that love, out of your care for them. They will receive it at that point. Okay, let's move on. Our next verse here, verse 27. So when they brought them in before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, again, this is what he says instead of him saying, hey, how did you get out of prison? Maybe we should listen to you guys. Their pride, their blindness would not let them do this. They're bent on their hatred of Jesus and everything else. They were just worried about why they weren't obeying them. Now they commanded them not to teach in this name. And it says, look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, that actually is, I think, a literal application there. I think the whole city was in a uproar. There was a lot of miracles going on. There was a lot of people getting saved. You could say that they had filled the city with their doctrine, that's for sure. Maybe not so much nowadays. I think of the city I live in. Maybe you would think of the city you lived in, but wouldn't that be great if the authorities had brought you in and said, we don't want you talking about Jesus, and there, from their point of view, you filled the city with your doctrine. What a great charge to have. What a great accusation that we could say, yes, yes, that's a great one to fulfill. I wish I could claim that. I filled the city with the doctrine of Jesus. People would notice that. And then it says, intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, then right away, Peter, of course, he's standing with all the others, but it was Peter who spoke up. And it says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So in other words, yeah, you commanded us not to do this, but we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to listen to men. We're going to listen to God. God is the one who told us to go do this. Okay, but then he could have just left it to that, but he doesn't. He says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So right after he says, you intend to bring this man's blood on us, notice Peter didn't say, oh, well, we're sorry, we didn't want to give you that idea. No, he makes that accusation right there again, right in their face. Probably more importantly than that, as you see here, he's tucked in the essence of the gospel message right there. Talking about the resurrection of the Christ. God raised him up. The Father, God, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, whom you murdered by crucifying. He was crucified, hanging on a tree. It's a term that Paul uses. It goes back to the Old Testament law about cursed is anyone hanging on a tree. I did some research on this when I was doing a study on the resurrection, and the idea there is the thought of hanging on a real tree. Was the Lord hanging on a literal tree? They could crucify someone that way. We believe, after studying it more and studying it out, it was a literal, it was a cross. There's different styles of crosses that were used. But they did crucify people on a tree. But the idea there is that he's referring to that Old Testament law about him becoming a curse for us, hanging him on a tree. He was crucified, nailed, impaled, if you will. Says him, God is exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So just in a few short sentences, he talks about the resurrection, the crucifixion, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, his titles of being prince and savior, savior of the world, salvation, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. He mentions all those in just a brief little couple sentences there. Notice he says he gives repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. God would grant us that. He also mentioned it in the same language back in chapter 3, that this was something that God would grant us. It's not something we come to on ourselves. And it says in verse 32, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We know that the 12 apostles, they were witnesses to his not only ministry and his teachings and his healings and his crucifixion, but they were witness to his resurrection. And so is the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is also a witness now. That's why it's not that detrimental for you to have another human witness tell somebody about Christ. If you're witnessing to someone about Christ, the Holy Spirit is also there present to bring testimony as well. And then it says, God is given to those who obey him. This is an interesting verse. It is very sparse as you search the scriptures to try to find out how one be born again. Jesus equated it to the wind. John chapter 3, no one knows where it comes from or where it will go to next. I tend to believe that regeneration precedes the other things like faith and repentance. Sometimes it happens so quickly in a moment that it's hard to dissect what comes first. And I don't know that we need to be dogmatic over it. It's definitely important theology. I guess what I'm getting at is I do believe salvation obviously is a work of God, and that without him regenerating us, we would be lost in our sins. We're not going to come to him outside of him drawing us. That's the way I believe. But it does, if there's a verse that says how we would receive this Holy Spirit, God gives it to those who obey him. Now, the obedience I think is talking about is obeying by believing in Christ as the Messiah. It's not talking about trying to obey God in a series of rules like the old commandments, or he's talking about the obedience is belief in Christ. Remember, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you would believe in him whom he sent. And so if we're looking for one act of obedience to God, it would be to obey by believing in Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And then, of course, God is doing all that. He's drawing us by his Spirit anyway. But that is an interesting verse there. I think what he was pointing out there in the context was those folks, those Sanhedrin, were not obeying God, and therefore they did not have the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. So this just made him more angry. But one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and I believe this would be the same Gamaliel that Paul had studied under, probably one of the most famous, better teachers. It says right here in the text, the teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. And he was basically a big shot. He was a big, important person. He was a Pharisee. So you have the influence of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees in a combined council here. So what is he says, put the apostles outside. So they wanted to talk so that we're not talking in front of them. So he begins to give this advice. So he says, take heed yourselves what you intend to do regarding this man. We read the verses earlier there. So he brings up two guys in the past who they had heard of. When he brought their names up, they would say, oh yeah, I remember that guy. Well, basically, the idea is that these people of prominence had risen up and apparently in some sort of rebellion or some sort of following outside of the norm, trying to produce another sect or whatever, and he gained a following. The point that this Gamaliel was trying to make is, look, once these guys were out of the picture, one guy died, he perished, the other guy, I guess they both died, he was slain. So both these guys were killed, and the people that followed them were scattered, and it came to nothing. And that's generally how it goes. The leader of a great movement, whether, you know, political or religious, that guy dies, the movement tends to die off. And that's what he was saying. He was saying, look, this Jesus, he's dead. And these guys are zealous now, but it'll die out. If it doesn't die out, it could be from God. And you better not find yourselves fighting against God. So he was saying, look, either way, just let him alone. He was saying, you know, if it's from men, it'll die out. Don't worry about it, just like these other guys. If it doesn't, then it's from God, and you will be fighting against him, fighting against God. Now, it sounds like great advice. And, of course, it was. It saved, for the time being, God's providence. It was used to save these guys from a premature martyrdom because they had to go out into all the world at that time yet. But if you think it through, I was thinking of this. A lot of the things that have been left to themselves have grown that they got a lot of following, you could say, but it doesn't have God's blessing. For example, the Mormon cult or the Jehovah's Witness cult. Or a number of false religions, they're drawn up by a leader. Let's take Joseph Smith, the leader of the Mormon religion. He had a following. He died off, but his movement didn't cease, and it kept going, and it got bigger, actually, and it did prosper. Yet, it wasn't, that in itself was not proof that it was of God, because we know it's not of God. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses, when I think Taz Russell was the leader, one of the main leaders going way back. And so you have these different leaders. So that's not a generally safe advice across the board. But in this case, it got the apostles off temporarily. It's because the council in verse 40, it says they agreed with them. Now here's another interesting thing. So instead of just letting them go, it said they called them in, say, hey, look, we're not going to kill you. We decided to listen to Gamaliel, but we're going to beat you. So they beat him up instead. And this is crazy. It's the same thing that Pilate did to Jesus. He kept saying, I find no fault in him, so I'm going to scourge him and let him go. I won't crucify him, but this is how their justice worked. I mean, it's almost like, well, we're not going to punish you. We're going to beat you. We won't kill you. But, you know, if you find no fault in somebody, you should just let them go and not beat them either, right? I mean, that would be the thing to do. If they hadn't done anything, remember they said about Paul, he had not done anything of being worthy of chains or imprisonment or death. This is crazy thinking. We're just going to beat you and let you go. Well, they probably gave him what was called the 39 stripes. It's 40 stripes minus one. I think the law was 40 going back to sort of a tidbit of information. Going back to the 39 lashes, it was in the Old Testament, there was a limit of 40. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, it talked about 40 being the highest amount you could give a person. And, of course, the notorious or the infamous 39 lashes was, in case you counted wrong, we don't want to go over 40, so just do one less for safe measure. So we don't want to go make sure we don't go over 40. So it was an official 39 lashes. I would just say this, and it's just my opinion, it's not even a big deal, but we got to remember now, this was the Jewish law. A lot of times people think when Jesus was scourged by the Romans that they held to this as well. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. They were not under any Romans, were not under any Jewish law. They could have beat somebody as long as they wanted. They weren't held by that. So we must not get that confused. That was a Jewish law. And when the Jews were doing the punishment, not the pagan world, remember Paul, he got beaten by beaten with rods. Different things happened to him. And so he says specifically in his case, it says from the Jews, 39, I received 39 stripes, 40 stripes minus one. I think on three different occasions, talks about that in Corinthians. But that would be the Jewish law. They beat them, commanded again, don't speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Maybe they thought that they'll listen now if they're going to get beat. And so they decided we'll just continue to tell them not to do this. And so verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Of course, I find this marvel at this. Only, I think, being filled with the Holy Spirit could you do this. I think of myself in the natural realm. If I gotten beaten, and in their case, I wouldn't have walked away rejoicing. I would have probably just walked away glad that I didn't have anything worse happen and be licking my wounds and kind of whimpering away. But they were somehow supernaturally charged where they were rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer this for the name of Christ. And so this, again, another thing that earmarked the early church was this unnatural way of, orthodox way of dealing with a beating like that, that they didn't threaten to get back at them. They didn't say, look, when you're going to get yours someday, or the thing, you know, the tempting to say would be, look, you beat me now in public, but if I ever catch you in a dark alley alone by yourself, you better watch it, fella, because, you know, I'm going to come back at you or something, you know, all these kinds of threats. They didn't do all that. And, of course, this is the way of the Christian. In the book of Peter, he writes, and he's going from experience as well. When he writes this, I believe he's talking about Jesus. He says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten. He didn't threaten to get even. So they were taking the lead from the Lord, not only in a practical sense, but also the empowerment of the Spirit controlled them and caused them to do the right thing. So they were rejoicing. And then in verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as a Christ. So this did not dissuade them. They continued on preaching and teaching, and this is just an awesome testimony of what they did. Well, that brings us to the end of our lesson today, and not only in the end of Acts chapter 5, but that's all we have time for today, this week, my friends. So be sure to join us next time. Until then, follow the Lord. God bless you.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.